director of Love in the Name of Christ of Allegan County, and as such am extremely busy and very, very important. I have the privilege of working with Esther Vanderlaan at our office a couple of times a week because she volunteers there. And ordinarily when I come, I like to pick on Harley Elsheis, but because Esther's here this morning, I've saved today for you. And I'm just kidding. Actually, I am going to introduce my message today with a little inside baseball, a little behind-the-scenes story, something that happened to me and to Esther a couple of times. When someone comes into Love, Inc. Seeking assistance, we do what is called an intake. And it includes gathering a lot of information, listening to the person's story, building a relationship, and finding out how we can connect them to a church like yours, because they may be needing that sort of assistance. One part of the intake asks the person if anyone has ever shared the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And almost without fail, people answer yes. Now, we usually push a little deeper just to make sure that they're not just breezing past the question in order to keep us happy, or to make sure that we understand what it is that we're talking about when we talk about the good news of Jesus. And again, the vast majority of the time, people, when we probe, people seem to have at least a basic understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. And it's so common that at times the question can feel a little like a formality. It's like asking, hey, have you ever heard of the Beatles? Or did you know that the sun rises every morning? Did you know that Harley likes to keep a neat lawn? You know, everybody knows that. But every once in a while, somebody will surprise me. And in fact, it has happened twice in the space of a year where I was doing an intake and I got to that part of the process where I asked, has anyone ever told you the good news about Jesus? And the person responded, no. No? Did he just say no? And I will be very open with you that after having asked the question, mentally, I was already on to the part where I was about to say, you know, what kind of vouchers are we going to have to put together this morning? What pantry will I direct them to? And it was like, aah! I came to this screeching halt. And the man said no. And in fact, he said, what is it? And what followed was, I confess, a clumsy and hasty gospel presentation. Now, the second time it happened a few months later, I was better prepared, but in both cases, I got all the important stuff in, but it was not very elegant. It was not very concise. And this may surprise you coming from an experienced pulpiteer such as myself, but honestly, as I reflected on it, I realized most of us move around in circles where we would probably be surprised if anyone in those circles did not know the good news about Jesus. And as a consequence, we might get a little, you know, out of shape, you know, a little rusty in when it comes to sharing the gospel. Now, in the passage that we have today, 1 Peter 3:15, and if somebody has that in front of them, would you stand up and read that in a nice loud voice? Thank you very much. Peter tells us a lot of important things in that. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the preliminary. That's the groundwork. He tells us the manner in which we are to do it, with gentleness and respect. But right there in the center is this, always be prepared to share the reason for the hope that you have. That hope, that reason, the reason for that hope is the good news about Jesus. Now, I shared my slightly embarrassing stories of intakes with Esther a few months ago and how I managed to fumble my way through a gospel presentation, and she jokingly said, well, the next time you preach at our church, maybe you should teach us a gospel presentation. So there you go. If you hate this morning's message, it's Esther's fault, all right? But seriously, that's what we're going to do this morning. And at the end, I'm going to have you practice it with each other so that you will always be ready. And I'm calling it the gospel in the digital age. We live in the digital age, a fast-paced world in which information and advancement and scientific technology, the pace is just breathtaking. Technology advances so fast that any electronic device you buy now seems to be obsolete before you leave the store. This almost literally happened to us when we had to replace our phones and we went to the Verizon store and we got iPhone 11s, which at that time were the cutting edge. I'm not kidding. 2 weeks later, we get this big promo from Verizon. You can upgrade to the new iPhone 12. And now I think, who knows what it is at this point, iPhone something or other. We had this cutting edge stuff that was obsolete, or at least, you know, yesterday's news, within the pace of 2 weeks. Our society, our economy, our politics, they all seem to be in constant upheaval. And we might reasonably wonder, you know, in this age of such sophistication, does the gospel still really fit? Is it able to keep up, or is it a relic of a less sophisticated time in history? I make this observation as I watch the stream of events in the six decades that I've been around, that the writer of Ecclesiastes was right, that there's nothing new under the sun. Oh, we might have some new technology or some new gadget or some new scientific breakthrough here or there, but fundamentally, things are still the same as they were when he wrote that. Our needs are still the same. People are still the same. Our problems are still the same. And God's solution is still the same. The gospel is still relevant in the digital age. It's not just relevant, it's the only hope we have. The hope of reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins, meaning for my life, and assurance of a life after this. And that's why it's called the gospel. It comes from the old English word godspell, which meant good news. The evangel in evangelism was the Greek word that meant good news. And even in the digital age, it is still the good news. And we must never lose sight that that's what we are all about. We're not about programs, and we're not about ministries and pantries and a calendar full of events and the facilities used to maximum capacity at all times. We are about the message of bringing people into a right relationship with their Creator. Everything else that we do must flow from that. Now, I confess, I am not particularly tech savvy. Some of you are probably what they call early adopters. The minute some new technology comes out, some new app is advertised, you're on it, all right? Because this looks like that kind of crowd to me. But I am not like that. I'm not getting the latest computery gizmo. I'm told that I need to have a 5G phone and a 5G network. Or I'm practically Amish, you know. I don't even know what a G is. And do I need five of them? I don't know. But my thumbs haven't been honed to be able to text at lightning speed like my daughter's. And I can still spell using actual English and a pen and a piece of paper. I did make one step into the technological world. My wife gave me a Kindle so I can download books and read them because she got annoyed that I would leave the light on next to the bed so I could read in bed and made it difficult for her to sleep. So she got me a Kindle so I just have this little soft glow. And it's very light, and that is its principal advantage. Because when I fall asleep and it falls onto my face, it hardly wakes me up. So since I'm a little techno-challenged, I don't do fancy schmancy PowerPoint presentations like some people in the room. I'm very, very old school. But people have told me, it's time to rage your game. It's the digital age, you know, get up to speed here. So, game on. I accept that challenge. So if you will direct your attention up here, you will see my hand. Now, if you will look down at the end of your arm, you will probably find something similar. Okay? We are going to use this as our teaching tool today, our hands. Almost all of us have them. And if we do, we probably take them with us wherever we go. And when an opportunity comes to explain the gospel to someone else, you may not have your Bible or a gospel tract or the Billy Graham app or something, but chances are you will have your hand and you can simply reference your fingers to spark the truth that you need to remember. And this is how we're going to use them today. We're going to learn a simple gospel presentation, and I hope to accomplish two things with this. A, to make you more ready, as Peter said, to share the reason for the hope that you have, and that you will better understand the hope that you have. That this is the gospel in the digital age, but it's this kind of digit. Okay? And as we go through this, I'd like you to do it with me, so that when I use this, I want you to mimic, and I'm going to have some phrases for you to say, which I'd like you to say out loud and together. It's all part of tying it into your memory so that you remember. You don't have to remember all of the details of the addresses. You might have some verses that come to mind. You don't have to remember the illustrations, but I hope that as we move through this, this will be a useful memory device for you so that you'll be ready. Now, remember, the kids are going to ask you what you learned in church this morning, and so you want to be ready for that. Lastly, this is not the way. This is just a way. Now, I didn't invent it. I stole it from somebody else. But the point is this. Peter said, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So are you ready? You can be if you practice with a little help like the hand presentation of the gospel. So again, if you don't have a pen, please get one now because you're going to need it. So everyone, hands up. All right? We begin with our thumb pointing upward. All right? Thumbs up. That usually means good. All right? You even have a little emojis on our phone to say thumbs up. It reminds us, because it's pointing upward, that the best thing, heaven, is a free gift. So everyone say with me, heaven is a free gift. All right? It's a free gift. Gifts are not earned and they are not deserved. Heaven is a free gift. A minister dies. He's waiting in line at the pearly gates. Ahead of him is a guy dressed in sunglasses, jeans, a loud shirt, and a leather jacket. St. Peter says to this guy, who are you so that I may know whether or to admit you into the kingdom of heaven? The guy replies, I'm Joe Costello. I'm a taxi driver from New York City. St. Peter consults his list. He smiles at Mr. Costello and he says, take this silken robe and this golden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven. The taxi driver goes into heaven with his robe and staff, and then it's the minister's turn. He stands erect and booms out, I am Joseph Snow, pastor of St. Mary's for the last 43 years. St. Peter consults his list, and he says to the minister, take this cotton robe and this wooden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven. The minister's a little offended. He said, hey, he said, that man was a taxi driver. He got a silken robe and a golden staff. How can this be? Up here, said Peter, we work by results. While you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed. So, the truth is, heaven does not work by results. None of us would get there if that were the case. It works by God's grace and His mercy. Thumbs up, our thumb pointing upward reminds us that heaven, eternal life, is a free gift. Our rule of thumb is, heaven is a free gift. It is not earned or deserved. So once more, heaven is a free gift. Now, I would like you to take your pen and write the word heaven on your thumb. Yes. Remember when you were a kid, if you wrote on yourself, you got in trouble, especially when you were bored in church? This time the preacher is giving you permission to write the word heaven on your thumb. So heaven is a free gift. It is not earned or deserved. Now we're on to the pointer finger. The pointer finger is usually something that we point at somebody else and in the form of accusation. And it reminds us that we are sinful and we don't deserve heaven. We've disqualified ourselves from heaven. We have made ourselves unfit through our sin. Now, people have frequently pointed out that when you point at somebody else, you have three fingers pointing back at you. But that's a time for a different sermon. What this reminds us of is that the sin is our problem, and it is everybody's problem. And as much as it might bother us, we cannot be our own solution. Man is a sinner and cannot save himself. So I want you to say that with me. Man is a sinner and cannot save himself. That bothers us. There are all kinds of self-help solutions out there. When I was about 12 years old, I had a friend who was convinced that if he built up his arms enough, that he could hold his one hand steady like this, grab it with the other arm, and pull himself up off the floor. He misunderstood some very basic physics, but he thought that the problem was just that his arms weren't strong enough. And that if his arms were strong enough, he could pull himself up off of the floor. Or take an extension cord. We all know that if you plug something into the outlet end of an extension cord, it gets power if the other end is plugged into a wall. But we'd be foolish to think that I can take both ends of the extension cord and plug them into each other and that anything is going to happen. We cannot save ourselves. The help, the solution, the power has to come from outside of ourselves because man is a sinner and he cannot save himself. So what I'd like you to do now is write the word sin on your pointer finger. Okay, now we get to the middle finger. And we're not in sixth grade, no snickering, okay? The middle finger reminds us of God because it is the biggest finger and God is the biggest thing that there is ever and anywhere. And He is the source of our help. But there is a problem. He is merciful and loving and does not want to punish us, but He is also holy and just and must punish sin. When a ref in a sporting event gets a call wrong, we practically call for his head. If you're a football fan like I am, you've watched endless reviews of plays where coaches throw the red flag and say, no, you got it wrong, you have to get it right, and they'll go to the booth review, and they'll refer it back to a team of people in New York who look at all of the film because we're so anxious that we get that call right, that there is justice, that the right thing is done. Well, how can we not also trust that God, the origin of all right and wrong and definitions of those things, is not going to adhere to His own righteousness, His own holiness? When the rules are broken, there must be consequences. Sin must be punished. At the same time, the Bible tells us that God is love, and He doesn't want to punish us. He does not desire that any be lost. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that He could condemn the world? No, that the world through Him might be saved. So God is both loving and merciful, and holy and just. Now, this is a long phrase to remember, but try to remember, God is loving and merciful and holy and just. Can you say that with me? God is loving and merciful and holy and just. God is both loving and merciful and holy and just. So on your middle finger there, if you would write God at some point. Now this brings us to the ring finger. The ring finger. And we might remember this finger by love. In weddings, that's the finger that the ring goes on. And when I moved to spend some time in Europe, I was surprised to discover that many Eastern Europeans and Russians, they wear their ring finger on the right hand, whereas we in the West tend to wear it on the left hand. So I don't know what the origins of... I always learned that... this was believed to be the finger that was most in direct line with our heart. And that's why we wear wedding rings on the left hand. So I was a little surprised to find out that other cultures didn't quite see it that way. But we remember the ring finger because of weddings and because of love. At my wedding, the pastor began his wedding sermon with this. There are three rings in a marriage: the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the supper ring. So, how wrong he was, and just in case anyone is taking notes on that. Now, my ring is pretty beaten up. It used to have some nice grooves in it, and the colors of the metal were very distinct, and it's just become scratched and beaten up and dull. Denise's are still pristine. They're still shiny. They're unmarked. And anybody ever seen the difference between usually wives and husbands wedding rings? Usually tends to be a pretty distinct difference. And I always tell Denise, well, it's hard to scuff up your ring if all you're doing is sitting around eating Cadbury's chocolate and watching Pride and Prejudice for 9 hours a day. So anyway, this finger reminds us of love, of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's love for us. And who was Jesus Christ? He was the perfect God-man. And what did he do? He died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin and to purchase a place in heaven for us. Jesus Christ was the perfect God-man who died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin and purchase a place in heaven for us. Jesus paid the debt that we owed and bought for us what we could never afford. When Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," it was a declaration that the debt was fully paid. It's often been said that this was the phrase or the word that was written on a bill where the debt was paid off, where the bill was declared satisfied. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying that the debt for all of our sin was fully paid by his death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin and purchase a place in heaven for us. So can we say that together? I'll say it in chunks here. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin and purchase a place in heaven for us. Very good. Now, if you would write Jesus on that finger, which brings us to the pinky. Well, how do we get in on this amazing offer? We see that heaven is a free gift, and we see that we are disqualified from heaven by our sin, that God, in his love, wants to forgive our sin, but in his holiness and justice must punish sin. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who steps in our place and pays that debt and makes us entitled to heaven. How do we get in on this offer? And this is where we get down to the pinky. It's the littlest one, the pinky. Because it is the littlest one, it reminds us that our faith doesn't have to be big. Jesus said it only needed to be as big as a mustard seed, which is pretty tiny. Why? Because God has done all of the hard stuff. He sent Jesus who died and rose again, Jesus who paid the price, Jesus who makes the offer, and all we need is our little pinky-sized faith. So on your pinky, you can write the word faith, because we need to expand on this. I don't want to forget you to tell you to do that later. So on your pinky, write faith. Because we need to talk for just a second about making sure that we know what faith is. We're not talking about temporal faith. Many people have faith for things that are temporary, getting a new job or perhaps to be healed from an illness or something like that. But that is not saving faith. That is not the faith that makes heaven available to us. And neither is the faith that we're talking about simply head knowledge. Most of us are stuffed with head knowledge. Many of us know all about Jesus and many people know the Bible better than me. That's not a big deal, by the way. But that knowledge is not saving faith. And I just want to illustrate. Here we are. I knew it was around here somewhere. I want to illustrate with this stool. Has anybody ever been to a country where chairs and stools were not part of their culture, part of their experience? Yeah, I was in the rainforest of Indonesia years ago, and they had, when people sat, they sat on the ground. So imagine coming into a culture like that and introducing the idea of a chair. You know, you'd have to explain what it is and what its purpose is and what it's made of. And so you might be able to impart some knowledge about what a chair is to those people. And And after they have sufficient understanding of the chair and what it's made of and why it's there, then you might say, well, here's an example. This is, you know, this stool is what I'm talking about. And you might get them to subscribe and agree with the things that they have been told and the knowledge that they have. And you might say, do you think that this is adequate to keep me from falling down if I place my weight on it? And they might say, well, you know, based on what you've told us and based on what we observe, yes, we agree. So they might have knowledge, they might even have assent or agreement with the things that you have told them. And you might explain that this is fully capable of holding me up if I surrender my weight to it. But why am I not being kept off the floor by the stool at this point? Any sharp observers want to guess why this is not the case? I'm not sitting on it. Right. I have not got to the place where I pass sort of the point of the center of gravity, and so that my weight is entirely supported by the stool. I can have knowledge. I can even agree that the things I've been told are true and probably trustworthy, but I am not trusting in the stool until my weight rests entirely on it. It's the only thing keeping me off of the floor now. And when we talk about saving faith, this is what we're talking about. We can have knowledge about Jesus. We can agree that the things that we've told are true. But at some point, we have to surrender entirely all of our hope of heaven and of forgiveness completely in Jesus. He's the only thing holding us up. And our only hope of heaven, our only hope of forgiveness, our only hope of eternal life has to rest entirely in Jesus. So saving faith includes knowledge. It includes agreement with that knowledge, but it finally has to have trust. That's what holds us up. Our hope and trust has to be completely in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's saving faith. When we do, as we heard God promise in His Word, we will be saved. If we acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God and He died and rose again, we will be saved. So the little finger reminds us of faith, not temporary faith and not merely head knowledge, but true saving faith is trusting Jesus alone for our eternal life. That's the phrase. True saving faith is trusting Jesus alone for our eternal life. Can you say that with me? True saving faith is trusting Jesus alone for our eternal life. Now, some kids used to make pinky promises to guarantee the sincerity of their word. The little finger, the pinky promise of God is that if we'll exercise that capacity for faith and trust entirely in Jesus for our salvation, we will be saved. So there it is. The good news is not complicated or difficult. What does the thumb represent? Heaven. What about heaven? It's a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. What about this finger? Sin. What's the deal there? We're all sinners and all disqualified from heaven. How about the middle finger? God. And He is loving and just. Okay? And the next finger? Jesus. Who's He? Yeah, He represents the love of God. Anything else about Him? Yes. He died and rose from the dead to forgive our sins and to purchase a place in heaven for us. And lastly, faith. Okay? What kind of faith? Saving faith, which includes knowledge, agreement, and trust. Okay, now here's what I would like you to do. I would like you to turn to somebody nearby or gather near somebody nearby and just go through the five fingers of the gospel presentation with them and let them do it with you. Feel free to help each other in the process because the idea is not a slick presentation. The idea is just to have some memory tools to latch onto so you get the big gospel pieces in place in a concise way. So, we're going to take just a few minutes to do that. If you have to get up and move to do so, feel free, but go. All right, has everybody had a chance to work through that? I hope that that won't be the last time you practice that, but that it gives you some help as you... And I do hope that you are offered the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And in fact, pray that God might surprise you as He has me with someone who says, no, what is the good news about Jesus? And that when that occasion comes, you will be ready. But I also don't want to leave this without asking the obvious, that if today were your last day on earth and you had to stand before God tomorrow, do you know where you'd go? And if He asked you, why should I allow you into heaven, do you know how you would answer? This may be the thousandth time you heard the gospel presented, but the question is, have you responded to the good news? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life? It's wonderful to know that you can right now, right where you're sitting, and it is as simple, as I said, that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He rose again from the dead, if we place our faith in His accomplished work, that we will have eternal life. If you made a decision like that today, please, please tell somebody else about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we'll soon go home and we'll wash our hands off and the words that we've written there will be gone. But we pray, Holy Spirit, that we would remember what those words, what those fingers represent, and that the good news is something that we'll not only be ready to share with someone else, but something that we ourselves will appreciate more and more, and that our hope would continue to grow, and that we would rejoice in the reason that we have for that hope. We pray this week that we have occasion to share that with somebody else, and that we would be ready. For we ask it in His name, and to His glory, and the growth of His kingdom. Amen. Amen.